In our study tonight, I'm going to introduce our thoughts by going back and picking up a thought in the 13th chapter that someone had a question about for me this morning, and I think that's appropriate. So anytime that you have a question, don't hesitate. We'll go back and get it. The question is in the 8th verse of the 13th chapter, and of course in this 13th and 14th chapters, in the 13th chapter in particular, we note that John sees he saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and the description of that's in verse 1 and following. But as we drop down in that text to verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. If any man is for captivity," and so forth, we'll let it go at that at this point. I've got a chart or two that we looked at in our previous study that I want to back up and latch on to again. Here's the quotation of the verse. And we've noted some of these things in times gone by, a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. But our thought in regard to the question is actually in the 8th verse here. "Those that dwell on the earth shall worship him whoso's name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life." This thought of one's name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, the question this morning had to do with the doctrine of predestination that some pull this passage certainly out of its context and speak concerning individual predestination. And we know that the Bible doesn't teach that. Our eternal destiny has not been decided on an individual basis before you were born, before the foundation of the world. What we want to note is that in this chapter that there would be many who would worship the beast. And in the worship of the beast, we want to note that these who would face the wrath of God would be those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this idea of predestination and foreordination, those terms are Bible terms. You can read it not only here, but in Ephesians chapter 1 is often where people go. But in the context of our text and in the context of Ephesians 1, the writer is not talking about individual or personal predestination, but rather talking about predestination as far as location is concerned. God has predestined those in Christ will have the spiritual blessings. And that determination, that eternal plan of God was in place before the world was, from before the foundation of the world. Not to suggest that God had your name set aside before the foundation of the world, but according as we've noted in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, this is the passage that is frequently linked with Revelation 13 and some others to teach the doctrine of Calvinism. And this passage, Ephesians or Revelation, is not teaching that, but rather what is predestined is the plan of God to save in Christ by the blood of Christ. You have the choice of whether or not you enter into Christ. And numerous passages teach that. Romans 6, 16 through 18 would be one that I would cite. Another would be Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And another familiar passage would be Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. All of these teach that you choose whether or not you'll enter into Christ. the controversy in the Galatian letter involving the Jews and the Gentiles was whether or not those who were Gentiles had to receive the practice of circumcision. In other words, whether or not they had to become a Jew first in order to be saved. And Paul answers that by saying, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Well, who made that choice? Each individual chose whether or not they would be baptized into Christ. And then his point, it doesn't make any difference who you are. Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, doesn't make a bit of difference who you are. But these blessings are for those who choose to enter into Christ. Now, having said that, we see that this idea of the foreknowledge of God is alluded to in a whole bunch of passages. The apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching to those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, said that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he said, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. It was not an accident that Jesus was delivered up and crucified. This was what God had foreordained or predetermined would be accomplished in his will that would provide our sacrifice of atonement, the forgiveness of our sins. And we could look at these other passages in some detail, but I think that is enough that perhaps gets the thought before us. And thus in our text of verse 9 following in Revelation 13, he, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. So these blessings are afforded us in Christ. Your choice is whether or not you will enter into Christ. Now, if there's a comment or question regarding that, let's pause just here and take the comment or question, and then we'll go forward in the 13th chapter. Any comment or question on those thoughts?
Yeah.
Real quick, Mickey, Joshua 24.
Yes, yes. Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. The choice was individual. And that's the same proposition that's presented to us. When the Apostle Peter challenged those Jews on Pentecost to obey the gospel, their choice was involved. As many as gladly received his word were baptized, which indicates that many had the privilege of rejecting his word. That's an individual choice. God didn't make that choice for them. I've often used this expression. I heard it by W. Curtis Porter in a debate. I did not attend the debate, just in case you're wondering. But I did listen to the recording of the debate. He was debating, memory fails me. I think it was Hoyt Chastain on the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And this idea of predestination, foreordination, the points of Calvinism, of course, they're all linked together. You can't have one without all of them. But Brother Porter said that Calvinism is like this as it pertains to your salvation. If you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, well, you just never had it. Now, that's it in a nutshell. God's made all those choices for us. And so that's the doctrine of predestination, foreordination. Yes.
Carol and I were discussing this last night as we were reading through Revelation 13 again. The question that we came up with, specifically about verse 8 is not what it doesn't teach. We know from everything you just said, all those other scriptures, we know what it doesn't teach. I'm trying to figure out what it does teach, because when you read, this is the New American Standard, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, when you just read those words, it says everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. It sort of indicates that maybe there are names that have been written from the foundation of the world.
And whose names would they be?
I don't know. That's what I'm saying. I know what it doesn't teach, because yeah. I know what the rest of the Bible teaches, that we have choice. Their predestination, the list that Calvinist doctrine teaches that has existed since the beginning of time. That doesn't exist. There is no list of
but they will insist that it does. And when you read this, it'd be easy to think that.
That's true. I grant that people read it, and they read often into it doctrine that is indoctrinated into them through the years, read into it what we want it to say. And yes, some have asked me, well, why does the Calvinist believe that in light of all the other passages that indicate choice? I don't know why people believe wrong things. It begins with a false premise. It begins with the premise that you don't have the choice, that God has already made that choice. Now, when you begin with that premise, yes, you can read this passage and you can tweak it to support what you have already determined that it says. I grant that. But to answer your question, Randy, what does it teach? It's teaching that the Lamb does have a book of life, and it is teaching that there are names that are written in that Lamb's book of life. And it's teaching that the way that your name got into that book was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's not teaching, as you pointed out, that God selected your name and put it in that book before the foundation of the world. And anytime that we're studying with somebody that believes wrong things, one of the, I think, most difficult things to get accomplished is that the Bible does not contradict itself. And it's the best commentary on its own words that we can have. And when we look at other passages that discuss the foreordination of God, the predestination of God, we must let them interpret this one. If there's any ambiguity in our minds about this one, it don't contradict other passages and their teachings on the plan of God that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I'm trying to recall. I didn't have a laundry list of passages that I wanted to use on this point. There is one, however, and I can't recall where it is, and that's my fault. I apologize for that.
All right.
That bugs me when I can't find it. I was wanting to say in the Colossian letter, but I'm not seeing it readily, where it makes it clear that the foreordination, that which was before the foundation of the world, was the plan of salvation that we would be offered in Christ. I didn't think so. Let me look. No, that's not the one I was looking for. That does work. It says, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That one will accomplish what we want it to. It's not the one I was thinking of. It's wrong place on the page, is the problem with that. But, it does get the point that we, in fact, I think if you follow that on down into verse 13, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This was God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world, to save those who are in Christ. The choice, however, is yours.
What was that you were reading?
Ephesians
1, verse 11.
Oh, 1.
Uh-huh.
Oh, 3:11?
No, Ephesians 1, verse 11.
Oh, I thought.
Oh, well, I just read Ephesians 1, verse 11.
I was thinking it was different than I was.
Yeah. Yeah, the point, Richard, that you're making from Ephesians 3, verse 11, speaks to the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus, that it was his eternal purpose that Jesus come, live, and die for our sins. That was foreordained before times eternal. It was not an accident that Jesus came. The passage that I was reading was Ephesians 1:11. I apologize for the confusion. Does that help any, Randy? I don't know. I may have to talk with you some more after I find the passage that I can't recall right now.
Yeah, let's talk after you find that passage.
Okay. All right. Sounds like
a plan. I just said, like I said, I knew what the passage doesn't teach because I know those other passages you talked about.
Yeah.
But I'm trying to figure out exactly what it does mean when it says everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. It just sounds like there are names that have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, but I know that's not true.
Well, no, I would agree with that. That is what it's saying. There are names that are written, but the question is, did your name get there without your making that choice?
I lost you there.
There are names that are written, but did your name get written in the Lamb's book of life without any choice of yours?
What's confusing is that it says from the foundation of the world. If we take that to mean the beginning of time, how does that
work? Before the beginning of time. Yeah.
Right. Well, how does that work then if we're not born yet and so on?
Whose names would have been there since before time?
Well, there wasn't anybody to have a name before the beginning of time, if we're going to follow that line of thought. But the point is, I think that you decide whether your name is entered there or not.
So either time before, either time before or now.
Yeah, but the time before anything ever was, God had this plan in mind. And it's not independent of your will.
Right. Yeah, this comes down to a difference that really is the line of divergence between the Calvinistic view. They will say if God knew, that means God determined. I don't think that's necessarily true.
No, it's absolutely not true. Yeah.
God knows everything ahead of time. That doesn't mean he is the cause of it. And that's where we differ.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm noticing in the King James, it doesn't say everyone, but it says names with an S on it.
Yeah.
And that kind of helps me understand a little bit better.
Well, I'll get my thoughts together a little more, Randy, on the doctrine of predestination, and we'll shoot it full of holes.
Okay. That sounds good.
All right. Well, to go on into the 13th chapter, we're discussing, and I wanted to talk about the mark of the beast in our study tonight, because we're talking about two beasts, the sea beast of chapter 13, verse 1, and then the earth beast, chapter 13, verse 11. Now, concerning the sea beast, we know that he was given authority by the dragon, who is the devil, verse 9 of chapter 12. And he's given great authority, according to verse 2 of chapter 13. We noted in verse 4 of chapter 13 that those who worship the beast worship the dragon also. They become Satan worshipers in principle. And then we noted that the beast that came up out of the earth became the enforcer of emperor worship. I'm persuaded that the beast that came up out of the sea is Rome, is the sea beast. And then the beast that came up out of the earth is identified as also called the false prophet in a number of passages, chapter 16, verse 13, and chapter 19, and verse 20. I think that represents the various false religions or pagan religions that tolerated emperor worship, even promoted emperor worship during these times. We want to also note that in verse 14 of chapter 13, it says he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which he was given to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who hath the stroke of the sword and lived. These then become deceptive, operating in the realm of signs and wonders that deceive the people. Now, we talked about that last time and noted that that's what Simon the sorcerer did. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament did. So this is not anything new, that those who represent themselves as prophets, that you believe what I tell you, would be able to deceive the people with lying wonders or signs. These were not miraculous, as was done by the apostles and those who received the spiritual gifts during first century times, but it was deceptive to cause the people to believe what they were saying, that they had some kind of authority. Now, we noted in verse 15, as we concluded last time, that this beast had authority to threaten those who would not worship the image of the beast, that they should be killed. And we talked about that at some length. But I want to talk about verse 16, 17, and 18 in our study tonight, because this is of interest to everybody. Everybody wants to talk about the mark of the beast and who it is and who it isn't and all of that. So let's notice verse 16. He causeth all, the great, small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead. And then in verse 17, and that no man should be able to buy or sell, save he that had the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, that just creates all kinds of interest on the minds of some. I don't recall, I've studied this material for so long in preparation to present it tonight, that I don't remember what we've covered and what we haven't, but this gentleman, Robert Mounts, he stated that religious tattooing was widespread in the ancient world. Some believe that this is what the mark of the beast was. Others take the position that this amounted to some kind of a certificate that was issued to those who had fulfilled their ceremonial obligations of emperor worship that would enable them to be able to buy and sell. Others indicate that slaves and members of the Attis Sabli cult were sometimes tattooed, and it has been conjectured that even people in Ephesus were given an ink mark on their wrist or forehead that allowed them access into the market. This commentator, Edward Judge, in his comments on the Mark of the Beast, presents that material. William Barclay, he says, in one such document, the person requests certification that they had sacrificed to gods and tasted sacred things. The certificate itself read like this: "We, the representatives of the emperor, Serenus and Hermes, have seen you sacrifice." And so that would become their credential to enable them to buy and sell. Craig, in his commentary, says that some suggest that this was simply a coinage which bore the emperor's likeness along with divine titles. And then Edwin Judge, in his book as well, concludes that under Augustus, people who received government grain received a small tile that perhaps had some engraving on it, which would grant them access to the granary. Now, this is all subjective, I realize, but it gives us a variety of views of what some perceive to be this mark of the beast. Now, I've asked the question and tried to highlight it. Was this a physical mark? And I think that is something that is thought-provoking. When he discusses this mark of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead that enabled them to be able to buy and sell, was it of necessity some kind of a physical mark? Now, let's remember, and I think this is crucial to the development of this thought on into the 14th chapter. Let's remember that God has a seal as well. We were introduced to that back in the 7th chapter, where we studied about the four winds, and they were being held back until the 140 and 4,000 were sealed. And we talked about that then. Was that a physical mark that was placed upon some? I don't believe that it was. And we see another reference to it in Revelation 9, and as well as here in our text in the, in the 14th chapter. We're going to get that in verse 1. But I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, where the writer says, "Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness." I don't believe that to be a physical mark any more than I believe that the mark of the beast was some kind of a physical mark that was placed upon somebody's hand or upon their forehead. It was some identification, but whether it was a physical mark, I can't be certain, and you can't either. Well, I don't believe that we have evidence that supports that. But what I do want to note is that the totality of the human society was under threat of persecution if they didn't receive the mark. if they didn't have some identification that they were loyal to the empire or loyal to the emperor, then it would inhibit their ability to buy and sell. Now, question, what would that do in today's world? If you, and some of you perhaps in times gone by, you had to be a part of a trade union to be able to participate in certain things. And if you were not a part of the trade union, then you could not participate in those things. And you'd see how that would inhibit your ability to do the things perhaps that you want to do. But the problem here was, if you did not express loyalty to the empire, and somehow that had not been certified that you were loyal to the empire, and what did that demand of you? That you were willing to offer a pinch of incense at least once a year in worship to the emperor. Well, if you couldn't certify or prove that you had done that, then you would not be able to buy and sell. What would that do to you? Well, you wouldn't have any livelihood. You couldn't eat. You couldn't feed yourself. You couldn't support your family. So you see the problems that that would present to you. Now, if you were a practitioner of idolatry, you wouldn't have any problem at all with that, because you could worship the emperor right along with the other gods that you worshiped, which we see was customary practice for those who engaged in the practice of idolatry. Case in point, when you go back and read concerning those who were imported into the land of Israel when the king of Assyria conquered Israel, the people then that were transported into the land claimed, we're being eaten of lions because we don't know the God of this land. And so he sent back, the king of Assyria did, one of their priests to educate them about the God of Israel. And what did he know about the God of Israel? Nothing, because that's why they went into captivity. They were not worshiping the God of Israel. They were worshiping idols. And what did he do? He went back and told them about Jehovah, and they worshiped Jehovah right along with their other gods. So he hadn't really accomplished anything except to present Jehovah as another one of many gods that they may worship. And of course that didn't work out very well for them. But what I want you to see is that this time period that we're talking about, you could worship multiple gods, but a Christian couldn't. You could not be a servant of God and do that. And so that would put you in the state of being persecuted. Those who worship the beast, they belonged to the beast. They were enabled them to engage in the things that they needed to in order to survive. Look, if you will, unqualified allegiance to Christ, however, required God's saints to prefer even suffering unto death rather than to compromise their faith. Now, we've looked at that in Revelation 2:10 concerning those in Smyrna. They were told to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And we're going to talk about that. Perhaps if we get that far in our study tonight, the 14th chapter, you'll also note in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 13 in the church in Pergamum, we read of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. Well, a Christian could not worship the emperor. And so he was seen then as a traitor to the empire and subject to the persecution of the empire. And that's what we're talking about. So the mark stands for the name of his beast and the number. Those without the mark were prohibited from working. You couldn't find employment. You couldn't buy and sell. And so lucrative positions were withheld from them, which would affect them economically. Now, why would one even propose to suffer this kind of hardship? Well, because he could not serve the God of this world and serve Christ at the same time. You remember the statement of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. I believe that's Matthew 6, verse 24. You'll either serve one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. No man can serve two masters, can't serve God and mammon. And that's the point that's being established there. So Christians could not, or rather would not, compromise their faith and their commitment to the Lord. Now, you'll notice in previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 11, it said that they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. And that's powerful. So you see why a Christian would be in a very difficult spot. Now, in verse 18, we're anxious, all of us, to talk about this. Here is wisdom. That statement doesn't just occur here. Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, that's just so intriguing. What is the meaning of this number, 666? It depends on who you're reading after and the positions that they take. Some say, well, that's Nero Caesar. Others say, well, that's the Catholic Pope. We introduced that thought, and I think in our last study, a question was asked regarding the book of Revelation. Is it talking about the Catholic Church? Some say, well, it's talking about Napoleon. Others came along, said, no, the number of that person is the number of Martin Luther or John Calvin or Mussolini. I can show you figures in Hendrickson's commentary, I believe, that takes the numbers and identifies Adolf Hitler. Some say, no, that was Saddam Hussein. And then some get even crazier with it. They say these numbers are used in the international trade system. And so we've just got a whole wide variety of ideas floating about who this number 666 represents. And here's just a few of some sources that you might read to talk about that. But whatever source that you're reading, there are some things that we've got to know. First of all, one of the most frequently used theories is one called gematria, and this is one where letters are given a numerical value. Some writers that you may read after call this cryptology or the cryptographic method. All this means, and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines this word, it says the use of the letters of a word so as by means of their combined numerical value to express a name or a witty association of ideas. And one of the earliest church writers to apply this method of interpretation was Irenaeus, AD 120 to 202, who offered three suggested names for this number. Now, I found this interesting. Maybe it doesn't appeal to you. Euranthus, which seems to have no significance. I don't know who this is or how it connects with 666. Another is Latinos, from an early king, Latium, but not of Rome. This man of Rome did not bear rule at the time. Another one has been identified as Titan or Titan, a different spelling, a name which caution would be given to the Antichrist who was to come, but Irenaeus urged caution of accepting any of these. Now, that's back in 120 to 202 A.D. Brother Haley quotes from Irenaeus in his comments on this. Now, that might raise the question, well, how do we get to any of these names? Well, the general consensus among scholarly commentators is that these numbers refer to Nero Caesar. Kepler, in his comments, says that some take the Latin word neron and apply numerical equivalents for each letter in such fashion, as you see here on the board. Now, that's just real interesting to me. Notice what we've got over here by Irenaeus, why he was not one that subscribed to this. He says the final N can be dropped and the total would be 616. Others have transliterated the Greek or Latin for Neron Caesar into Hebrew letters and come up with a total of 666. By omitting the final N in Neron, the total comes to 616. There's a slight amount of evidence for the 616 reading. Irenaeus, before the end of the second century, was critical of any manuscript which had the number 616. And you can read that if you want to. Now, what generally is quoted in commentaries is this methodology, cryptology, and apply it to Nero by doing this. What's generally not found in a lot of the commentators is that in order to do that, we've got to have a Hebrew transliteration of a Greek form of a Latin name to come up with that and make it fit Nero. Now, maybe you're comfortable with that. I'm just not. The book of Revelation was written in Greek to a predominantly Greek audience. So why should there be a shift to Hebrew in order to solve what some believe to be a riddle contained in the book of Revelation? Are all the numbers in Revelation to be understood symbolically or literally? Or is there justification to alternate between the two? We want to put some kind of symbology on the 666 to identify a particular man. But we don't do that with other numbers in the book of Revelation. Why or why not? I believe that's a legitimate question. We've noted the 144,000, and we've talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses and what they want to do with that in Revelation 7. And we're going to talk about that more in Revelation 14. We can talk about the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20. And we know that's symbolic language, but yet there are literalists who say, no, that's a literal 1,000 years. Same thing with the 3.5 days or the 3.5 years or the 42 months that we see in Revelation 11, 12, 4, 13, and other passages such as Daniel 7. Now, if we're going to make a rule, let's make it consistent. But see, that's the problem, isn't it? We can't abide by a consistent rule. Numbers in the book of Revelation are important. We talk about the number 1 indicating unity. The number 2 to indicate strength, and we discussed that in Revelation chapter 11 with the two prophets. The number 3, a divine number, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The number 4, involving nature, creation, and the world. The number 5, the whole man represented, and we could talk about that at some length. The number 6, as we see here, we talked about the number 7 to indicate completeness or perfection. The number 6 would fall short of that. It'll never be 7. Never. The number 10 to indicate power. Now, we've talked about the 10 horns, and we've talked about the number 1,000. I'm going to talk about it again in Revelation 20 to indicate wholeness or fullness. We could talk about the number 12 and multiples of it, as we have the 140 and 4,000. We can look at the 3.5 years and those that we've already noticed, the 42 months, the 1260 days, and see that we're talking about something that's incomplete, a broken 7, an indefinite period of time. And so numbers mean something in the book of Revelation. But somebody says, don't you know, Mick, he's identifying a particular man in history with this number 666. Well, Harkrider in his commentaries emphasizes the importance of numbers and understanding them. But if we have to employ some kind of mathematical conjecture in order to support our understanding or translation of the book, application of the book, then I'm persuaded we've got an issue. Now, what I want us to note is it's my conviction that the number 666 falls short of perfection. It will never be 7. It's always going to be short of 7. So what are we talking about? When we look at the dragon, the political empire of Rome, or we look at the false religions, the paganisms and so forth that existed during this time frame, and we want to call this the number of a particular man and a particular beast, here's where I think we get into some difficulty. What we want to see is that whatever this 666 represents, it will never win. It will never be victorious. As I've said a number of times, it will never be 7. It will never be perfect. All who trust in man are destined to lose. Any man. I don't know how more emphatic I can make that. The fundamental difference between the lost and the saved is the one in whom we place our trust. Whether it's some man or whether it's God. Now, when you make the application to the context of Revelation chapter 13, somebody says, oh, we've got to be talking about Nero. I don't care if you're talking about Nero. I don't care if you're talking about Domitian. I don't care if you're talking about George Washington. When you place your confidence in any man, you're doomed to failure. Now, that's just what that is. It's never going to be victorious. That was true during first century times, and the lesson that we want to take home with us tonight is it's just as true in our time. And that's the point. But somebody said, wait a minute, when we read Revelation 13, 18 a little more carefully, he's telling us that we can calculate and determine who this man is. Because after all, the word count comes to us from a Greek word that indicates a small stone or pebble that was used particularly by the Greeks and the Egyptians in their calculations to reckon, compute, calculate, figure out. In the classics, also in the middle meaning, to give one's vote, vote for, or decree. Now, here is a Greek dictionary that tells us that's what that word means. I want to suggest to you, just for your consideration, that the use of this word does not identify a particular man. What it does, it helps you to come to the conclusion, to figure out, if you please, that any man, you place your trust and confidence in him, you're not going to win. You're going to meet with utter failure. Now, somebody said, Mick, how do we know that? Well, I'd call upon you to read the text. And don't just stop with verse 18 of this passage. Read the next verse. John says, here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we want to stop there and say, well, he's talking about a specific man that this number will identify. And that those during first century times, they could figure out who that man is. Well, folks during first century times evidently didn't get it completely figured out. They didn't get it completely figured out in second century times. And folks who believe that it's Hitler or Saddam Hussein, they still haven't got it figured out. I want you to read the next verse. Chapter 14 says, and I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, we're going to talk about that at great length as we get into the 14th chapter, but I want you to see the contrast just here. You can either wear the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand, or you can wear the mark of the Lamb, which one you want to wear. You see, there's more than one mark that's discussed here. If you put a mark of any kind, type or shape on yourself that identifies you with a man, any man, I don't care who it is, and you contrast that with those who have the mark of the Lamb, I want to ask the question then, what's going to happen to those who have the mark of the beast? What's going to happen to those who have the mark of the Lamb and his Father? Now, if we're so concerned about identifying who this man is, if it is indeed a particular individual, that we forget the picture that John is drawing for us, then we're missing the point. The point is you can identify yourself with the Roman entity, the empire, whether it be Nero or Domitian, or you can identify yourself with Adolf Hitler, or you can identify yourself with the Son of God. Now, there's your choice. And I think that's the sum total of the point that's being made here. I don't think he's talking about a specific man wearing this specific number, and there's some kind of code that I can derive from the number to know who that man is. That's not the point. When you're serving any man, the end is doom. But when you are identified with the Lamb having his name and the name of his Father on your forehead, that's associated with victory. And we're going to see that as we get into the next segment of our study into the 14th chapter. Now, if all I've got is 2 minutes, I may yield that and cash it in next week on the 14th chapter. But before I do that, I want to call your attention to our resource page once again. And if you want a copy of this, it's on our website. Would urge you to do some more research on your own as to what you believe these verses teach on this. But that's my judgment on it. And we're going to get into the 14th chapter a little bit more as we pursue. Now, in your preparation for our study next time, I want you to read on into the 14th chapter. In fact, if you'd like, go ahead and read the rest of the book a number of times. and spend a good bit of time in the 14th chapter, spend a good bit of time in the 18th and 19th chapters, because it's in those chapters that we're going to talk more about Babylon, what happens to Babylon, and we're going to talk more about what happens to those who have the mark of the Lamb and the Father, as our study pursues. And then simply ask the question, what mark do you want to have? I think there's a very vivid contrast that's being drawn in the 13th and 14th chapters, and you're given the choice of whom you're going to serve, much like we started this study with. All right, any questions or comments? Bruce?
You know, Mickey, it reminds me of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, you know, who was Daniel going to serve? Was he going to serve, you know, what they wanted him to do and taking the wine and all that? You know, he wanted to serve God. And, you know, you constantly see this in the prophets and all that. You know, if you don't serve God, you're going to receive curses. But if you do, you're going to receive blessings.
That's kind of been the lesson throughout, hasn't it, Bruce? We see that choice was given to Israel a long time ago in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, in what we sometimes refer to as the blessing and curses. If you serve God, he'll bless you. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 14 is that if you worship the beast, you might live a few more years. You might preserve your physical life. You might be able to buy and sell. But in the end, in the judgment of God, you'll die. Now, in the 14th chapter, we're going to see that if you choose to serve God in this life, you may die. But if you choose to serve God in the end, you will live. Now, that's where we're heading with this. And I think that's primarily what the substance of the rest of this book is about. Any other questions or comments?
Mickey?
Yes, sir.
This part about their tradition, the 666 is a man, any man. Jesus kind of railed against the Pharisees and the scribes about holding the traditions of men above the commandment of God. He didn't like that either.
That's right. Like
just going That's by right. something isn't the way.
No, it is not. Even when you're persecuted, seemingly being forced to do that. No, you can't do that. Christian can't do that. Valid point. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, Mickey?
Yes.
You know, about the point regarding a physical mark, I don't believe it could have been a physical mark either. An interesting factoid, I think, is that at the time Revelation was written, irregardless of the date that you take, the population of the Roman Empire was, best estimates are, around some 60 million people. And that would, when we consider perhaps not children, but adults, men, women, you know, we could easily be looking at 40 million people that the Roman Empire would have had to have stamped with a physical mark. It would have been a Herculean effort.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's true. In fact, I've read sources that said during this time that Revelation was written that there were 60 million slaves. That's not counting the freemen.
Yeah, you're right. There are different estimates of the population, but I think maybe I've seen some range as high as 80 million.
Yeah. So you're right. It would, as far as a physical feat was concerned, it would be a great feat.
It would have been.
Yeah.
I couldn't imagine that it could have been accomplished.
No, I don't think so. Don't think so. Well, before we close, I do want to extend the Lord's invitation to any that might be in our listening audience to obey the gospel. If you've not obeyed the gospel at this point, you need to be concerned about that above all else. We studied this morning in the worship assembly about sacrifice, crucifixion. Would urge you to go and read the bulletin article and listen to the lesson. When Paul said, it is no longer I that live, I have been crucified, but Christ, he said, lives in me. He knew that it was a sacrifice to become a Christian. There are things that we need to do that the world doesn't do, and often the world does not approve of. There are things that we may not do as Christians that the world sees as this is the course you pursue. And so to change the way that you think, to change the way that you live, to change the master that you will serve requires great sacrifice, personal sacrifice. And of course, we've already noted that no man can serve two masters. It doesn't work that way. Perhaps we need to give some serious thought to that, what is involved in becoming a Christian. No one ever promised that it would be an easy life. But it's the only life that provides eternal life. It's the only life through which there is forgiveness of our sins. And that's where we need to focus our attention. Paul said, I have chosen this life because Christ loved me. He died for me. And with that in mind, he was motivated to live the rest of his life serving the Lord. What about you? Would you be baptized into Christ? If we can help you to do that, then let us know. All things are ready. We can make that happen. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're no longer faithful to him. Would urge you again to think about what motivated Paul and let that motivate you. The amount of love that would require someone to leave the glory of heaven, to offer themselves in the way that Jesus did, boggles our imagination. But he loved us that much. Do you love him enough to serve him the rest of your days? Why not? If we can help you, let it be known.